Good morning, everyone. I'm happy to be here today. I've been here a couple of times, either helping with worship or I think I've taught once. I love this church. I love Cody and Carl and everyone who I get to meet here. It's a blessing to share worship, knowing God Church is also here with you, just in spirit. Most of us have small kids, so we're all watching online from home, except for my family and my wife and my mom in the back there. Just a blessing to be here with you. I was laughing in the back because when Carl had to read this chapter I'm going to teach on today, it occurred to me again just how much of an odd chapter it is to teach on the faithfulness of God, especially when you're guest speaking somewhere. It seems like an odd chapter to choose. And I'm going to explain all that, but I loved the songs today, so if in my explaining you get lost at all, just go ahead and read back, "Christ Will Be My Hideaway." That you'll be better off understanding that than anything that I'll say today. So that was a great song. Anyway, so my family does morning devotions, and we've been going through Jeremiah, and a lot of it seems kind of repetitive when we came to this chapter, and as we were talking about it, something occurred to me that really kind of stuck with me, and so when Pastor Cody asked me to share, I thought, well, I'll try sharing on that. But again, I know it's an odd chapter. It does require some context to understand where I want to go with this and to understand why I called the title The Faithfulness of God in Desert Places. So what we're going to do, I not only want to teach you from this chapter, but what I want to do is give you a big picture of who God is and what God is doing at this time when Jeremiah is ministering. And so I do want to be able to go back and spend quite a bit of time just laying out the stage, kind of presenting the context. And that might take a lot of time, just to help us to, when we come into this chapter, to see all that Israel has gone through, to see all that Jeremiah has gone through, and I think it'll give us a different perspective, and that's kind of the point. Because if you read this chapter by itself, it seems pretty bleak and pretty gloomy. It doesn't seem to be a lot of hope in this chapter. And in our life, we come into places where it seems at times like it's kind of gloomy, and there may not be immediately some sense of, oh, there's the light at the end of the tunnel. We might not see it yet. And so when we step away from that for a moment and get some perspective, it helps us to get hope. That's my hope today, is to help you with that, to help you to step back and to understand some context and to gain some perspective that can give us all some hope. So Jeremiah was a prophet that lived in the 7th century B.C., that was right before and during what's called the Babylonian captivity. But I want to go even further back than that, because I have to convince you that there's faithfulness of God in this story. So you might have heard of a man named Abraham. We first hear of him in Genesis 12. I told you I was going to go back further. I went all the way back. And Abraham, in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, go forth from everything you know, basically, and I'm going to make you a great generation. That was the promise to, well, he was called Abram then. He was renamed Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 8, God said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So he promises Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you all this land. Abraham has a son named Isaac, and God reiterates that promise to him. In Genesis 26, I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Genesis 28, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. So, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Keep in mind, God promises to Abraham, and since then, Abraham has had a son and now has a grandson and has not yet seen that promise fulfilled. Right? But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, often when God reveals himself in the Old Testament, he says what? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to remind us of that promise and that he is faithful. So God renames Jacob Israel. He likes renaming people. Israel had 12 sons, and those became the 12 tribes of Israel. So when you hear the name Israel, Where did that come from? It came from a man named Israel who had 12 sons. They became 12 tribes. And maybe you know the story of Joseph. I'm sure even all the kids in here know the story of Joseph. They've seen the cartoon, right? Joseph and his brothers. His brothers kind of trick him. They put him in a pit. They sell him off to slavery. He goes into Egypt. But then he's faithful to God. Even during imprisonment, and eventually God raises him up. He becomes the most powerful man in all of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. You all know that story, right? Well, then by the end of his life, Jacob brings his brothers to Egypt because there's this famine, his father as well, and they all end up living in Egypt. But at this point, they're still just, you know, a couple of families, 12 sons with their grandchildren maybe. Certainly not yet a nation. But then we hear about Moses. When God first appears to Moses, he says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," in Exodus 3. By this point, you may know this, Israel had become very populous in Egypt. The Pharaoh who knew and loved Joseph had passed on. A new Pharaoh, a new king took over in Egypt, didn't know or care for or love Joseph or these Israelites, and decided, so they don't take us over, we're going to put them into slavery. And so now, at this time in Moses' life, they're slaves in Egypt. And the story of Moses, again, all the kids even know this story, right? The cartoons show the parting of the Red Sea and show all the different, the locusts and the water turned to blood, all the miracles that God did by Moses to set Israel free. And why did he do it? Because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would become a great nation. He would give them this land. He was being faithful to his promise. By the time they leave Egypt, there are 600,000 men, not including women and children, that are now this nation of Israel. And they go off into the wilderness, 40 years, and God is building a nation. He's giving them law to follow. He gives them the Ten Commandments. But they're often disobedient. They weren't supposed to be there 40 years. But God led them around for a while because of their disobedience. At one point, you might remember that God wanted to destroy them because after all that he had done to set them free, they decide to make an idol out of gold, put it into a calf, and say, "This here is the God who saved you out of Egypt. Worship this golden calf." And so God's like, "I'm done. I want to destroy them." And Moses says, "Please don't." And when Moses pleads with God in Exodus 32, he says to God, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. And you said to them, 'I'll multiply your descendants in the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I've spoken, I'll give to your descendants, and they'll inherit it forever.'" So again, God's promise, God's being faithful to his promises, even though his people, they do not deserve it. All right, so eventually, they inherit the land. And then, they get some kings. You've got David, or Saul's first, then David, then Solomon. But when Solomon's son takes over the kingdom, a lot of Israel doesn't like that. They rebel. So now the kingdom of Israel splits into two. You've got the northern kingdom of 10 tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And what God starts doing to this nation is he disciplines them when they don't follow him, and he blesses them when they follow him. And the way he disciplines them often is by causing other nations to come in and just give them a hard time, take them over, make their life very difficult. They're often being attacked by other nations, other pagan nations. God is using these nations to discipline them. And when they call out to God, God will set them free from the burden of these nations. And then the pattern starts over and they disobey again and God does it again. So we see this pattern of God having to discipline them, then them calling out to God. Eventually, though, it gets to the point where in 720 BC, the northern kingdom is captured and taken captive by the Assyrians. So most of Israel now, they're enslaved to the Assyrians. The kingdom of Judah is left, but not for very long. This is when Jeremiah comes into the scene, It's been a little over 100 years since the northern kingdom's been in Assyria, and now Judah is, you know, not following God, and God raises up this prophet Jeremiah to basically preach and say, you better turn and repent because now Babylon's coming. So that's what leads us up to the beginning of Jeremiah's story. The nation of Israel has been in a pretty bad place for a while. It's been divided for over 100 years. The northern kingdom is in captivity to the Assyrians. Only the kingdom of Judah is left. And in even this kingdom, they're not following God. They're not listening. It's like Stephen says in Acts 7, which of the prophets did your father not persecute? You know, God keeps sending these prophets, and they keep not listening. And so this is the context that Jeremiah is born into. And you might begin to wonder what Jeremiah thought of all this. What is God doing here? Didn't he make promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make us a great nation? And now most of us are already enslaved to Assyria, and the rest of us haven't learned the lesson, and we're still not following God. Where is the faithfulness of God in all of this? And so that's the context we begin to look at the beginning of Jeremiah's life. But it gets worse when God calls Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Verse 9, I've put my words in your mouth. So far, so good, right? This is awesome. This is going to be great. Jeremiah 7:27, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. So God says, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be a prophet. And guess what? No one's going to listen to you. You're all that's left. Most of Israel is already a captive somewhere. You're going to tell them if they don't turn, they're going to be captive too to Babylon. And guess what? They're not going to listen. Break a leg. But still you must speak, God says. You must speak these words. And here we begin to see one aspect of the faithfulness of God. God, who knows the future and knows who will repent and turn to him and who won't, still says to us, for example, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and people. Not because they're all going to listen and they're all going to turn and they're all going to repent, but because God is being faithful to his promise. He wants everyone to know. He sends his son to the earth, knowing his own people will reject him and crucify him. Knowing only a select few would believe. And then this son, Jesus, commissions us all to preach to the entire world, knowing there would be a limited number that actually respond and receive. But that doesn't stop God from calling all of us to share. This is the faithfulness of God. This is one aspect of his faithfulness, the fact that even if he knows someone might not respond and return and repent, he's still going to send somebody else and cause that person to sacrifice greatly to bring the gospel to this person. The faithfulness of God. Now, the basic message of Jeremiah throughout the entire book, which my kids know because we've been reading this every day, and each chapter, they all kind of begin to sort of flow together and seem pretty similar. The basic message is bad things are coming. You've rejected God. You haven't followed him. You've followed idols. You've sinned against God. You must repent. If not, Babylon's going to come in and take over, and you're all going to go be captives. And he prophesied this way for years, and yet, throughout all this prophecy, there was hope. Even in all this doom and gloom, throughout the message of Jeremiah, within this fabric, there were little threads of hope woven into it. I just want to read you some of these. Jeremiah 4:27, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Again, Jeremiah 5:18, even in those days I will not make you a complete destruction. Jeremiah 12, verses 14 and 15, I'm about to uproot them from their land, but then he says, after that, I will again have compassion on them and bring them back. In Jeremiah 16:15, I'll restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Which again, hinting at the promise. I gave this land to their fathers, so I will restore them again. Jeremiah 25:11 makes it even more specific. He says, these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So God puts a time frame on this. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. So again, we see the faithfulness of God. This is the worst Israel has been in history, and God is going to inflict the most devastating discipline to date in Israel's history. And even at this time, he's saying, I've got great plans for you. I will bring you back into this land. And this is really God showing himself to be a loving father. This is what it's like when you're a loving father and your child does something very bad that has to be disciplined. Yes, you must discipline. Yes, it's difficult. But if you're a loving father, you're looking past that discipline and you're hoping and praying for restoration. And kids, you should know this about your parents because often kids don't know this. So listen up, kids. When your parents seem angry, it's because they love you. Think about this. If your parents didn't care about you and you did bad things, it wouldn't bother them. They wouldn't care if you chopped your finger off because they don't love you, right? But they get angry if you're juggling knives because they don't want you to hurt yourself. So when your parents discipline you and they seem upset, it's because of their great concern for you and because of their love for you. And what they really want is to know you've learned a lesson and know you're sorry. And they want a hug afterwards. They want to hug it out with you. They want to make it up with you. There's restoration after the discipline. And this is what God is doing here. This is going to be a harsh discipline for Israel. But there's restoration coming. Okay, so we're almost up to the current text. Jeremiah 39, what Jeremiah's been saying happens. Babylon comes in, Jerusalem captured. All that Jeremiah prophesied comes to pass. The Jews who stayed in Judah and fought died. The ones who departed Judah early and surrendered were taken captive and spared, except for a few. In Jeremiah 39:10, it says that some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. So basically, Babylon probably thought, this land is pretty far away. It's not going to be very easy for me to manage it and maintain it from over here. Let's go ahead and let the poorest of the poor stay here and at least tend the crops for us, and I'll elect this guy to kind of watch over it and so we can keep the land valuable, basically. And so Nebuchadnezzar appoints a man named Gedaliah over Judah. And he seems pretty reasonable, this guy, Gedaliah. He basically says to the people that are there, look, I know this is a tough situation. We've just taken over. But listen, if you just obey our laws and tend to the land, it's going to be fine. It's all going to be okay. You can live your life. Just do the work. It's fine. Seems good. But then somebody murders him, a man named Ishmael, who was a bad guy and was going to do bad things. And here again, God protects Israel and those remaining, because as soon as that happens, somebody else comes in and chases away Ishmael. So it gets kind of tricky. But then this man, Johanan, this is where we get into the current text. A guy named Johanan, who chased off Ishmael, is still afraid of Ishmael. And he wants to go to Egypt and get out of Israel and get protected by Egypt from Babylon. So in the last chapter in Jeremiah 42, Johanan, I don't speak Hebrew, not yet. It's a better attitude. He says to Jeremiah, listen, ask God what we should do. We're afraid because Ishmael's still alive. He could come back with many more people. What should we do? Whatever God tells you, we'll obey it, he says to Jeremiah. Ask God, and whatever he says, we'll do it. And so in Jeremiah 22:42, God says to tell them, don't go to Egypt. Stay here. But then he says, you're not going to listen to me, and you're going to go anyway. And when you do, you're going to get defeated. So Jeremiah tells them all those things, and now we're caught up to the current text. Jeremiah 43, verse 1. As soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord, that is all these words, then Azariah, and Pastor Carl can pronounce these much better than I can, son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said, you're telling us a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you're not to enter Egypt to reside there. What's really happening, verse 3, Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans. So basically saying, this guy named Baruch paid you off. God didn't say that. You've been paid off. You're a paid prophet. You've been paid to say that so that we will not leave here and we'll be unsafe here and Babylon will come and finish the job. So they said, hey, Jeremiah, ask God, and whatever God says, we'll do it. So Jeremiah says it, and they say, nah, we're not doing that. This is what's been going on in Israel for a long time. Same pattern. So then starting in verse 4, we see that Johanan, they take all the commanders of the forces, all the people. They didn't obey God. And then in verse 5, they took the entire remnant of Judah. Verse 6, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left, together with Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's got to go too. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt. This wasn't a choice. They were forced into Egypt by these leaders. Jeremiah didn't want to go. So what you have here is basically a complete loss. Utter desolation. The people have been completely disobedient to God. Along the way, God continued to give them opportunities to be obedient and to repent and to follow him. But every step along the way, they were disobedient. And he knew this would happen, and he told them this would happen. And now look, the entire land is totally desolate. So again, the majority of the Jews, the 10 tribes, they'd already been captive by the Assyrians for over 100 years. And now the rest are captives in Babylon, and the small portion that remained left Judah, and they're in Egypt. So now it would appear the land is completely desolate, like God said it would be. Try to get this picture in your head. There are two things that are very disturbing about what we come into in this chapter. And you know that everyone like Jeremiah, all the Jews are thinking the same thing. So I want you to imagine this picture after having gone through all that context. First, imagine the completely desolate land. Nobody left. It must feel like the complete end of something huge. The end of a chapter that really, really mattered to the Jews. Think back on the history. They all told this history to their kids. They wrote songs about this history, all right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the miracles. The 40 years in the desert, all the miracles. Coming into their own land, becoming a kingdom. Solomon's mighty, powerful kingdom. The history, and now the land is completely desolate. And you might ask, if you're Jeremiah, what happened to the promise of God? Where's the faithfulness of God in this? Second, those that remained go to Egypt. And just think about what that means, going back to Egypt. All that they know, all they've been through. God had delivered them from Egypt after a Pharaoh forgot all that Joseph did for them, forgot all that Israel had meant to Joseph and to the old Pharaoh. The new Pharaoh comes in and slays all of them, back-breaking slavery for years. God sets them free miraculously. They're going back to Egypt for safety. It must feel like a complete and utter loss. An entire history wiped away, never going to be known, never going to be seen again. This land is going to get trampled over, dirt's going to get piled up. Thousands of years later, no one's going to know any of this happened. So it's just a completely dark and gloomy moment in Israel's history. And so now Jeremiah's going to Egypt, watching all this happen, and he again has to prophesy to those leaders that took them there about what's going to happen next. And it's not good. Starting in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 9, take some large stones in your hands, hide them in the mortar and the brick, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace at Tapanes, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He'll come and strike the land of Egypt. Some are meant for death, some for captivity, some for the sword. I'll set fire to the temples. We'll burn them. So it's not going to go well in Egypt. They were hoping for safety. It's not going to go well. Not the safety they were looking for. There is an interesting verse in the next chapter, just kind of a foreshadowing here. Jeremiah 44, verse 14, it says, there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there. For none will return except a few refugees. So even in this, God's not going to allow them to be completely obliterated. He even says, after saying, there's not going to be any survivors, then he says, except for a few. God is still working out his faithfulness. Even in all of this disobedience, God's not going to allow the people to be completely obliterated, even if that's what they deserve. They disobeyed God, they aren't trusting in him, and you could say that they're getting what they asked for. God said, if you go to Egypt, this is what's going to happen. They went to Egypt. But God's not going to allow them to be completely destroyed. Why? It's because of his promise. He's not going to allow anybody else to make him unfaithful to his promises. And so here's the truth about God from this. God never disciplines so severely that it would make him be unfaithful to his promises. God, like a loving father, must at times discipline harshly. But he will not go back on his promises. So that's what struck me in this chapter. In this moment in the book of Jeremiah, things seem so dark. And there are times in our lives that things seem just so dark and troubling. And we might not see the light at the end of the tunnel. We might not see a silver lining. We might only see darkness. We might feel like, why am I remembering this? There's this movie, Bruce Almighty, where this girl says, oh, you know, put a bush in the hand's worth two in the bush. And the guy's like, no, God has taken my bird and my bush. He just feels like there's no hope. But sometimes if we pull back and remember the promises of God and look at these kinds of stories and see how God has always been faithful to his promises, it can give us the hope we need. So I know it's a very long-winded way of getting around what I want to say today. And I hope it's not too far-fetched or hard to follow. And again, if it was, go ahead and just read Christ Will Be My Hideaway. You'll get more out of that than this. But what I want to do now with the time that remains is just try to take this truth and apply it in a way that's practical and helpful for us today. Because I know that a lot of us are facing challenging times today. There are a number of things that might be contributing to that. Obviously, the coronavirus has been challenging for many people. There's the isolation and the loneliness and the depression and the perhaps unemployment and the loss of loved ones even. But there's all sorts of difficulties. There's difficulties in marriage, with children. There's difficulties with friends, with school, with work. Sometimes you just don't see the way out. You don't see the light. You don't have the hope you need. And so I just want to share a couple of things about that, maybe, that I hope will be helpful. And the first thing is, challenges will come. That's the first truth. Challenges will come. God's people spend a lot of time in the wilderness. This is just the reality of the Christian life. And it's a pattern you see all throughout Scripture. If you look at Noah, or Abraham, or Jacob, or Moses, or Elijah, and many others, you see a pattern of God speaks to them, and they get this mountaintop experience, and then God sends them into the desert, whether it's metaphorical or literal, sends them into a time where they're going to be tried and tested, and their faith is going to get strengthened through that. Even Jesus, you know the baptism of Jesus, gets baptized, heavens open up, God's Father speaks, Holy Spirit descends like a dove. It's this amazing moment. And what happens in Matthew chapter 4, right after that, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right after that amazing experience, God is with me. The Father's like, I am well pleased with my Son. He's done nothing wrong. And now he's going to go be led by the Spirit intentionally into the wilderness to be tempted. It's a pattern we see. God uses it. So the second point is, challenges are useful. You may know these platitudes like, you know, look at every problem like an opportunity. But it's actually kind of true. James 1, verses 2 through 5, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God is using the trials in your life to perfect you. Now, your trial might be God disciplining you because you've been disobedient. But it might be he's pleased with you and wants to have a deeper relationship with you, and this is the way to get there. And God uses these things to perfect us. So, challenges are useful. Third, God is faithful to his promises. Well, what promises, you might ask? I'm not going to just make the assumption that I can take every promise made to Israel and just kind of superimpose that onto my life and act like now I can just claim all of that for me, right? Well, let's make it more easy to understand, because there are many promises that God gives us directly. For example, something bad has happened and you don't know why. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So ultimately, God is going to work it all out for good. We might not see it right away. Abraham didn't have a son for how many years after he was promised a great nation? Good is coming. Doesn't mean it's always immediate, but we can hope in that. When bad things happen that we don't understand, we can hope that God is working all of it out for good. What about if you struggle with faith? Well, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What about if you struggle with sin? Well, first of all, Jude says that God is able to keep us from stumbling. But along with that, 1 John 1 verse 9, here's a promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. God is going to be faithful. No matter how often you're disobedient, you can't ever biblically say, that was too far, God can't forgive me now. Because if you are repentant and you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. It's a promise. What about physical struggles? Now that could be literally persecution like Paul means in this passage in 2 Corinthians, but it could, in my opinion, mean any kind of physical ailment or weakness or illness or whatever. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in 14. Verse 14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. So, the hope of the resurrected body, the resurrected life, there's hope. Even if you struggle physically now, Paul says, I look towards that hope and I get bold. I don't lose heart. And there are many more promises. So in your season of dark times, in your desert places, look for the promises of God that you can hope in. God is faithful. So first, challenges will come. Second, challenges are useful. Third, God is faithful. And fourth, God is always in control. And this is what I'm going to close with. God is sovereign, and that gives us reason to hope today. Nothing's out of his control. Times in desert places drive us to our knees, cause us to cry out to God, to wrestle with God even at times. And often God then responds in miraculous ways. I'm sure if any of you have walked with God for any amount of time, you've experienced that. You've experienced God intervene in a way that does not make sense to you, that can only be said that was God, because it doesn't make sense otherwise. And I want to share a story with you about this that happened recently. It's a man from our church that for a long time he felt God was calling him to become in the Navy, to get enlisted in the Navy. And so I worked with him through that. It was a struggle with getting everything in order, and he was, you know, almost past the age where he'd be allowed and all that. He got in, he got deployed, went to vacation in Spain one time, met a girl, fell in love, got engaged, got married. So they're married now, living in Greece. She gets pregnant. So far, so good. He gets his orders to return to the States. He can't wait. He starts getting her paperwork in order to get her a visa to come with him to the States. And the coronavirus thing happens. And at first, it's really unclear what's going to happen. So we're all praying for him. He's still very much in touch with all of us at our church. We're still in touch with him a lot. We talk all the time, praying through this. His return to the States gets delayed because of travel issues with coronavirus, but he still can't get his wife a visa. There's apparently a block there with the coronavirus thing and letting others come in and get visas and whatever. So he's forced eventually to send her back to Spain to where her family is so she can at least be near family when her baby's born. But he still has orders to go to the States. And I'm not sure if any of you have been in the military, but I've been made to understand that when you get orders, that's it. You don't question your orders. And he had tried to work things out. He had tried to figure out how to make this work. And in his mind, he's just thinking, I'm going to go to America and not even see my kid get born. And so we're praying through this. He's feeling pretty, you know, trying to stay hopeful, but also kind of feeling kind of defeated. And I'm sure in his mind thinking, God, where's your faithfulness? I thought you wanted me to do this. I'm now trying to follow you in the Navy, doing the best I can. I'm still sharing my faith with people. I'm still trying to be strong. But now my new wife and my unborn child are in Spain. I'm headed for the U.S. Where's your faithfulness? And so we're praying. And I get a phone call a few weeks ago, and he says, hey, something's happened. He said, my superior came to me and he said, do you have any kind of special connections in the White House? And he should have said yes, because we believe in God, and God is a special connection to have in the White House. His superior says, because your dad wrote a letter to the White House about your story, and somehow they read that, it got their attention, and they've been trying to find you. It's apparently not that easy to find someone at his low rank. It had to go through like 3 or 4 different superiors to get to the right channel to get to him, and the White House wants to talk to you. Would you be willing to talk to the White House? They asked him. So he says, yeah, I guess so, yeah. Well, he didn't get to talk with them directly, but the White House responded indirectly through, again, the superior channel, say to him, you're getting reassigned to Spain for 3 years. That apparently never happens. Now, in case you think I'm just getting way off the rails here, that applies to this text, and I had that thought because in this passage, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Nebuchadnezzar was not a follower of God. He was a pagan ruler. So in what way is this pagan ruler a servant of the true God? In verse 10, my servant, he calls him. It's because of this. God is sovereign, and nothing's outside his control. And he can pull the strings of any world leader whenever he wants to do whatever he wants. God is sovereign. And the point is, it doesn't matter what your difficult time is right now. God is allowing it. It's not because there's something that's too great for him. I couldn't get reassigned because, you know, the White House. I mean, who can get a hold of the White House? Probably just too much for God. It's not too much for God. If you're in a challenging situation, God has allowed it. And we've got to remember these things. Challenges will come, and they're useful. They're useful to us. God is using them in our life. God is not going to stop being faithful to his promises, and he's sovereign. You can trust him. You can find hope in him. He will see you through. So in our current crisis, whatever it is for you, we can trust him. And if we find our joy and our complete satisfaction in him, he will see you through it. That's what I got out of Jeremiah 43. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word will have taken root in our hearts this morning. That if there was truth spoken, that it would last, that it would endure, that it would take root, that it would bear fruit. Help us, God, in these trying times to be the kind of true believers that don't lose hope, that are an example to our friends and our family and our colleagues of what it means to have hope and peace that surpasses understanding, because we have a connection in the White House. We have a God who's sovereign that can do anything. And whatever we're in now, it's because God's allowed it, and it's going to be useful, and you're going to be faithful. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.